left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Amen. Well, of all the qualifications for elders and pastors, none receives more attention than this last one that we're looking at today, the qualification that we find at the end of that section in 1 Timothy 3. We've looked at 13 qualifications. Paul is going to spend just as much time and space on the 14th qualification, the man's ability to rule, as he did on the other 13 all put together. That says something, doesn't it? You can just see by going through these qualifications the kind of rule that the man is supposed to have. We've been seeing this as we've gone through this, you don't want a man ruling in the church who has no self-mastery. You don't want a man who is given to wine. A man who has outbursts of anger. He must be gentle and patient and sober and compassionate, not argumentative and contentious, not a worldly man who's after the things of the world, after worldly goods, but a man who's kingdom-minded, a man who's merciful, a man who loves the sheep. But what Paul is now emphasizing at the end of the section in 1 Timothy 3 is that the man must be marked by something more. Now, all the other things that he has, if he has all the other things, are very good, as far as that goes. But what if you have all of that, including even the ability to teach? That's not enough. The man must be able to rule. Now, we spend a fair bit of time going through the qualifications that the Apostle Paul passes over rather quickly. But this one, he doesn't pass over. I want to offer you three reasons for that. First of all, think about this from the perspective of the congregation, from your perspective. Now, in the home, you have parents and you have children, and the children have a very particular way in which they are called to serve Christ in the home. What is their calling? Well, their calling, a great part of their calling, is simply to submit to their parents. It doesn't sound very glorious, but that is what they're called to do. Well, something is similarly true in the church. You all have your own callings, but a great part of your duty in the church is your submission to your elders. That when they counsel you, when they plead with you and exhort you, when they come and they have to even rebuke you, that as Hebrews says, you obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for, he says, they watch for your souls as they that must give account. And so he says, do it in this way, submit to them so that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That's number one. That's one reason why the Apostle Paul dwells so long on this. Another reason is this, that whereas a great part of your duty is to submit, theirs is to rule. And we've seen how it is to be characterized. And we've looked at some of those things. Again, we've gone through the entire list that the Apostle Paul has named. But remember that it is ruling specifically that these men are called to. Now think about the doctor. The doctor should be many things, but the one thing he absolutely must be is a man who can practice medicine. Or a woman who can practice medicine. Well, here you have an elder. He must be an elder who's gracious and gentle and peaceable and all these other things. But if he's an elder, he's going to be ruling. Hopefully he's going to be ruling graciously. Hopefully he's going to be ruling lovingly, but ruling nonetheless. That's his calling. So whatever else may be true of him, he'd better be able to rule. And then the third reason for this is what is at stake. It's sometimes supposed that nothing is more important than the salvation of sinners. Now, if that were true, if that were the most important thing, well, the great means by which God saves the lost is the church. And so if that were the most important thing, more important than anything else, it would be obvious, I would think, to anyone that the functioning of the church, the health of the church, would be of great importance. But actually, the confession says, the catechism, the chief end of man is what? The glory of God. And it's been said for many generations that this then is the reason for the church's existence. That it exists for the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. And he's glorified not merely as individual people are rescued, but as the church of Christ progresses. You see, we speak of the expansion of the kingdom. That's often something you'll hear. You'll hear that often in prayers. And we pray that in our homes. We pray that his kingdom would come. And we see that happening as people are brought to surrender to the king. As they, one by one, submit to Jesus. But how is it that King Jesus exercises his authority? How does Jesus, who is not physically here, rule? Well, a great part of that is by means of his vice regents. His vice regents, men that he has appointed to serve under his authority. And who do we mean by that? Well, we could talk about civil rulers. And the Bible's testimony, the consistent testimony of all of Scripture, is that the civil rulers are meant to be nursing mothers to the church. Remember that everything has been handed over to Christ and made, as one man expressed it, instrumental in advancing the interests and promoting the well-being of the church. Let me read that again. So everything, the whole of this world has been handed over to Christ and it's been made instrumental in advancing the interests and promoting the well-being of what? The church. Everything for the church. Christ, who is king, rules over all things to the church. So we cannot possibly speak of Christ's kingdom without speaking of the church. All other authorities in heaven and on earth, all of them answer to Christ. And as all these authorities in society answer to Christ and rule, they are to do so in service to the church. The church is Christ's special interest. Now remember that his kingdom advances then as the church advances. That's absolutely critical to remember. When we speak of the kingdom, sometimes we say it almost without thinking. There is a sense in which we rejoice when another body of believers is seeing growth, when people are being converted. All of that is very good. But the kingdom advances as the church advances. It is not separate from the church. And so when we speak of these vice regents, we are speaking of presbyters, pastors and elders, men that God has appointed to rule in the church, not just outside the church like a king, but in the church. So Christ alone is head over the church, which means their calling, the calling of pastors and elders, is merely ministerial. They don't create the laws, but they do administer them. And so their responsibility, the responsibility of pastors and elders, is to uphold Christ's law, to rule under his headship, and to see that Christ's will is done in the church. And that means it's a role more vital than we often recognize. Now, we think naturally of the significance of civil rulers. Much of our attention goes to them. We think of presidents and senators, we think of prime ministers and MPs, kings and queens, and there's absolutely no question that their decisions are far-reaching. We're seeing that right now in our own society, our own country. But even they are called by God to serve the interests of the church as her nursing mothers, and to do so without actually interfering. But when we speak of pastors and elders, we are speaking of those who rule in the church, who serve the cause then that is absolutely dearest to the heart of King Jesus. These men act in the church as his own vice regents. Do you see the significance then of what we're saying? And we've become so individualistic that we sometimes think that what matters most is simply conversion of individual people scattered across this country, scattered across the world. But Jesus is concerned with the progress of his church. That's why it's so grievous to see the church broken apart into all these different groups. Remember, it's the increase of the kingdom of our King. The kingdom of our King that we're after. Our aim and our hope is that men, women, and children would be added to his church. That is so crucial. And that converts throughout the world would boldly and unashamedly confess the crown rights of the Lord Jesus. That's what we're after. That the reign of Christ would make steady progress. And you see, this is tied directly to the church and the church functioning as it should. Not independently, every church doing its own thing, because in that sense, Christ is actually not ruling as he should. And not under the authority of a single man like a pope or an archbishop who sits in a place that belongs to Christ, but by means of a presbytery. A body of men appointed to serve ministerially under their king. And what I want you to see is that when it comes to the ability of the pastor and the elders to rule, nothing less than the crown rights of King Jesus are at stake. Now, remember the offices that Jesus has. The offices of Christ are what? Do you remember them? Prophet, priest, king. So let's consider the office of the king. Christ is king. One theologian said that his kingly office consists in these three things. And listen carefully, because I'm going to then unfold these three things as it relates to pastors and elders. These three things it consists in are these. Number one, in the gathering of his church. The gathering of his church, drawing her from the power of darkness and translating her into his kingdom. Number two, in protecting her against her enemies. And number three, in governing her by his word and spirit. And so this morning, what I'd like us to do is just look at those three in turn. Because as the pastors and the elders rule under the headship of Christ, they're going to be doing those three things. So number one, part of their task is gathering the church. Drawing the church from the power of darkness. Now, they don't do this with the same power naturally that Christ does it. Jesus is the only one who can actually command life. But Jesus does so typically by means of these men, and by means primarily of the preached word. That's the primary means by which we are saved. Do you see the utter madness of people staying away from the church? Parents who do not bring their children to church, I wonder if they're committed actually to their children being converted at all. This is the primary means by which men and women and children are saved. The preaching of the word. Now what happens if the preacher goes astray? As happens. What happens if he's no longer heard actually offering the gospel? And here is a man who used to offer the gospel. He used to come to the people and very plainly invite them to come to Christ. And suddenly he's no longer doing it. What if the gospel itself is no longer actually being preached? And Christ and Him crucified is no longer the emphasis. And the pastor has a 100 favorite pet themes that he loves to talk about. And he seems to neglect Christ and Him crucified. Now that's going to be a great obstacle in the way of the salvation of sinners. Suddenly, the primary means by which Christ as King rescues the lost is now extinguished. And if you're wondering why our nation is in the predicament it is, a great part of it has to do with this exactly. It has to do on one hand with ministers who've gone astray, who are no longer faithfully preaching Christ and Him crucified, and congregations that are no longer coming to the church. You've got a terrible, terrible crisis. And so we can fault our prime minister, but the fault lies with the church. Now who's responsible? Well, I would put to you that here the great responsibility lies upon the elders to make sure that Christ is being preached. All of a sudden you begin to see why it is that we're praying so earnestly for elders. The gospel needs to be offered. The great work of the rescuing sinners has to go on, and the elders are the ones who are going to be making sure that that is happening. Now please understand, this is not going to go on without means. We believe in the sovereignty of God, but we do not believe a sovereign God works apart from means. If the means are neglected, we do not have a right to expect the results. You wouldn't expect to be healthy by the time you're 65 if all you ever eat is junk food, no matter how sovereign God is. And you and I haven't a right to grow in our spiritual walk if we do not make use of the means of grace, if we do not attend the worship of the church, if we do not pray, if we do not spend time in the Word of God. And we haven't a right to expect people will be converted if the preaching isn't faithful. And so you see, this then is a great part of the responsibility of those whom God has appointed to rule, that they are to make sure that this remains a focus of the ministry. That the church under Christ is answering its purpose to glorify God in the salvation of sinners. Number two, second part of their task, as it is the task, the role of Christ, is to defend the church against her enemies. Now again, pastors and elders don't do this so comprehensively nor so effectively as Jesus does. But they are called under Christ to defend the church. You know, we've heard some dreadful stories from the States of some things that have happened as someone has come into a congregation. And I'd like to think that the first ones to come in the defense of the people, very physically, would be the elders. But of course, this is true spiritually. God has called these men to defend and protect the sheep. And a great part of this is guarding against the wolves who come into the church disguised in sheep's clothing. Remember that wolves don't come in announcing, "I'm a wolf." They look like sheep, but they're deadly. Turn with me in your Bible to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is making here a final plea, knowing very likely he will never see these men again. He's going to die. And he's speaking now to elders. There's a beautiful section. You can read the whole of it when you have time. But look at verse 28 and 29. He's speaking to these elders, his parting words to them. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You see, he's warning about false teachers, and there are plenty of them around. They're often charismatic in their leadership. They have an appeal about them that makes them attractive. They have ideas that sound exciting and relevant. And here's the point. The Apostle Paul is saying they're dangerous. And if they're allowed, they will bring ruin on the church. They will devour the sheep. And so here's a great part of the work of elders. Whereas before, they were described in words that would fit with things like compassionate. We talked about it, compassionate teachers. We describe them as those who are patient and they're not argumentative. And before we found them very lovingly taking heed to the flock, now all of a sudden the language is one in which you can picture these men fiercely protecting God's people. Protecting those whom God has purchased with his own blood, as Paul says. So do you see that you need men then who are bold, men who are strong, men who are leaders, men who not only have a solid grasp of sound doctrine, but also men who have the moral courage to rule, and by ruling, protect the church, men who can say no, men who are willing, if necessary, to stand alone, as Martin Luther was willing to do, men then who aren't just nice, but men who will go after the wolves and put them out of the church. And then lastly, the last part of their role is governing. That's why it's so important to observe the man and his family. Because he's called to govern in the home. You wonder what this man is like as a governor. Can he rule? Well, he's head in the home already. That's his primary calling. How does he do there? How are his children? Do they listen to him? Are they rebellious? Or are they obedient? Have they learned to hold their father in a measure of reverence? Which is to say, do they respect him? Is there any sense in which you can say there's a measure of gravity to their subjection? Or do you get the sense they're just waiting to throw off the yoke of their father's headship? And so they're outwardly conforming with their bodies, but they're ready, they're seething with rage inside. They can't stand his rule and they want to get out. You know, this is so critical. So often you have men who ought to rule, but they don't. Their wives rule. And their leadership in the home is a token kind of leadership. It is the wife, as Al Martin put it, in his way of putting things, who wear the pants. That's a harsh way of putting it, but the reality is, in so many of our homes, that the wife is the boss. And we chuckle, as I said the other day, when we say it. Such a man cannot be an elder. You make him an elder, and what's going to happen? His rule will only be token. It'll be a token leadership. The same lack of moral courage that is seen in the home will be seen in the church. And he may be nice and accommodating and patient and loving, but if he cannot rule, he cannot be an elder. I think about the man as a father. I understand that there's different approaches to parenting. But with all the diversity that there is, there's a marked difference between the man whose children mind him, whose children listen to him, and the man whose children don't. Now sometimes, what's happened is we overreact to the authoritarian leadership of our own parents. We did the same in our own home in the beginning. And a tendency sometimes is to go the other direction. Fathers, it is important for you, and some of you men are soon going to be fathers. It's important to teach your children to obey you. And this is something I wish I'd been told a long time ago. Teach them to obey you, not after repeated pleas and warnings. Not after you've counted to 3 or 4. Because by then they're out on the street and they've been hit by the car. And all you've taught them in the meantime is that obedience can be put off. Now, we are all imperfect as parents. And I think we would all say there's much work that needs to be done in the home. But you can see why Paul would speak so plainly about the home. Because if a man doesn't know how to rule in the home, how can he rule in the church? He's got 5 or 6 or 10 here. How can he rule over a church of 50, 60, or 100? If there, he always gives in to his wife. If he can't stand up to her nagging, if she happens to be one who's prone to nag, how can you expect him to govern in the church? If in the home he doesn't manage his own children, they don't respect him, how will the church ever respect him? Please understand that ruling requires moral courage. Now men, hopefully your wives are always with you. And we would love it if it was so. They're always there. Join in submission. And there's never any real conflict. And we hope and pray that that is maybe even close to true. But what happens when on occasion your wife, you know, the scriptures warn that this is the very nature of sin right from the beginning. Her desire shall be over her husband. And now your wife, in a moment of weakness, tries to take the reins. So what happens when she does? And then you, knowing God has set you as head of the home, and not in a proud and arrogant and self-centered way, but you try now to exercise godly leadership, and she, in her turn, in a moment of weakness, begins, if she's prone to this, to pout, or she decides to respond with that silent treatment, or whatever it is she does, are you going to give in? Man, there can be a cost to leadership in the home. It can be costly to say no to your wives. It can be costly to say no to your children. It is so easy to give in. And the world around you would say you should give in. That's just simply what you ought to do. We're so confused in this society and we begin to buy into all of it. Now, yes, there's a sense in which you should, as a father, as a husband, be easily entreated. James chapter 3. It is no good to have a husband and a father who lords it over his family. Just as it isn't any good to have a man in the church who lords it over the church. He should be easily entreated. But he also needs the moral courage to rule when he needs to rule. To say to his family, no. To say, this is what we are going to do. He doesn't have to raise his voice to say it. He doesn't have to say it with any arrogance. He doesn't have to have his say about everything. But he's better be prepared to rule. Now think about this in the church. Because of course the Apostle Paul is applying this to the church. He's thinking about elders. There are a host of examples. And it would be very fascinating if some of us could just share. And maybe it wouldn't be necessarily helpful if we did. But are there not going to be times when everyone perhaps, most in the church, maybe because they don't have all of the information, or because many of them are not so spiritually minded or kingdom minded as they should be, are all demanding something? Now you can fill in the blanks, but they all want it. They're all clamoring for it. And you know it isn't right. It's not right. What are you going to do? Are you going to rule or are you going to give in? I'll tell you, if you rule, man, you'd better be prepared to sacrifice. The Apostle Paul said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And there will be times, if you're going to exercise leadership in the church, that you will find that all will forsake you. There's a cost to ruling. Or how about those times when key decisions have to be made? Now, some people are always indecisive. You know how it is. Sometimes we laugh about it because we get a couple together and what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. And somehow, eventually, they find a way to decide what to do. And sometimes it's seen as a mark of humility. And truthfully, there are times when it can be. You don't want a leader who has got an opinion about everything. You don't want a leader who always has to have his way, who insists on micromanaging every single detail of the church life. But now, you have a key decision that has to be made for the life of the church. Can he make it? Can he stand behind that decision when that decision is resisted and the people are upset? We see this in our politicians. They make a decision and then they crumble when the pressure gets on, don't they? What's going to happen when we rule in the church? And sometimes the congregation is asking for something, or you've made a decision and they're not pleased with the decision you've made. If it was the right decision, you'd better not back off. You better stand your ground. Remember, the concern of the elders is for the crown rights of King Jesus, to see that his law is obeyed. And we're dealing with fallen people. We're not called to make up our own rules, but to seek in every way to be obedient to him. And that's not easy, especially when there's pressure coming from every direction sometimes. Do you know, we are tempted in two directions as leaders. If you appoint an elder, he will be tempted in these two directions. On one hand, we are tempted sometimes, sadly, to lord it over God's people. Which is to say that we are tempted to insist on our own way, rule by our own tastes and our own preferences, when we should be serving. There are so many things in the life of the church where the godly leadership would serve, or godly leadership would simply choose not to have its own way. But it's tempting for leaders sometimes to seize and to have their own way. But the other temptation is in the other direction, and that is that we are tempted as leaders to abdicate. Just like a husband is tempted to abdicate. And this happened in so many homes where the man found it hard to rule because she wanted to rule and just gave in. It was easier. It's the path of least resistance, and that's the case in the church. Tempted to hand the rule over to somebody else, the other elders maybe, or the majority opinion, the majority view. Now, we are not a congregational church, which is to say we are not ruled by the congregation coming together and voting. That's not how Presbyterian churches function. That is not how God would have the church to function. But we can become functionally congregational if, instead of ruling, we let the majority view always prevail. And that's a danger. The elders' concern at every step must be that Christ would have his way in the church, no matter what it costs. Do you begin to see then why, along with all these other qualifications, that Paul would include this and give such attention to it? To have everything else, to be sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, blameless, not given to wine, no striker, not quarrelsome, not contentious, not argumentative, everything else, even the ability to teach, but not this, would be like hiring a man to be your surgeon who has tremendous bedside manner, tremendous intellectual capacity, but doesn't know how to perform surgery. You would never, never think of hiring such a man. Now, bedside manner is nice, and I think many of us would say it's almost important, but this right here is essential. The man had better be able to do what he's set to do, what he's called to do. The Apostle Paul says, all these things, of course, are musts. But here's what the man's called to do. He's called to rule. If you will make a man an elder, please remember this. He must be able to rule. Part of that is that moral fortitude. Part of that is wisdom to know when to stand your ground. So the moral fortitude to stand your ground and wisdom to know when. Because there are good men who have the one and not the other. They have great courage, they have great zeal for the truth, and they insist that everything immediately conform to the Word of God now, today. Immediate reformation because they said so. Of course, they wouldn't say it's because they said so. They'd say because the Word of God says so. But they're telling you that's what the Word of God says without teaching you. And this happens at great cost to the church. Man, if you're considering being a leader in the church, remember this. Wise leaders recognize that people must be taught first. That reformation takes time. And that while we do not want to neglect the finer points, Jesus said, these you must do. We must give most of our weight to the weightier matters. When churches, for example, have become preoccupied with the how of worship, including sometimes the most minuscule details, they almost invariably neglect their mission. It's one of the crying sins of the generation in which we live. We've got churches on one hand who don't care one bit, it seems, about how to worship God, and the other churches who care so much that they haven't time to focus on the mission that God has entrusted them with. We can't afford that. We should be concerned, yes, with the how of worship. We should be concerned with questions like hymnody, psalmody, instruments, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, how to administer it, whether it should be grape juice or wine, or all these other questions. But there are weightier matters. And I do not think it would be healthy for the church to have elders who are preoccupied with the finer points and who've lost sight of their mission. We have a mission. God has put us in a world where there is darkness on every side, lost all around us. That's our purpose. That is our reason as a church, the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. And that's not to say that the other things are not important. Some of them are more important than others. But with faithful biblical preaching, teaching, they will come with time. And I think you want your elders to recognize that. They'd not only be strong enough to rule, but wise enough to know how. And men are going to put their priority where God puts the priority. And here again, you have the perfect example of Christ, who is King, and does all of this for His bride without a hint of imperfection. Christ, who zealously defends His sheep. And you notice how He said it, no one shall be able to pluck one of them out of His hand. What a glorious security that is for us. Because there are so many, we have an enemy who would love to do so. Yet Christ defends His sheep. He gathers them in His arms, Isaiah says, and He carries them close to His heart. And while Jesus was so tender with the weak, He thundered against the heretics. Christ loves the truth, and yet His rule was marked by servanthood. He came serving. And He wisely governs His people, giving them no more than they can bear. And you all know this by experience, don't you? You haven't been confronted by all your sin at once. You're going to make discoveries in 5 years if you're still here. discoveries of sin. And there are discoveries you made 10 years ago, and now 10 years later, you wonder, how did I not know it? How did I not see it? Reformation didn't happen overnight. And he didn't expect it to. It wasn't all at once. You've learned bit by bit, and sins have been revealed to you only in pieces often, as if Christ, knowing you could not possibly bear to discover it all at once, has kindly brought it to you and brought you along as you've been able to bear it. It is so good to know that the church is in his capable, merciful hands. And that you have one then who is able to rule, who has the moral fortitude to rule over his church, but to do so with wisdom and with mercy and grace. May God help us then as we look to him to appoint men to serve as his under-shepherds, that we would find men who even in this are like their shepherd, whose rod is used like the rod of the shepherd, not for their own gain, not to satisfy their own preferences and tastes, because we all have those, never to serve themselves, but for the good of the sheep. Do you remember the psalmist's joy as he exclaimed, and we're so used to saying it, we sing it so often that it almost passes by and through our minds without our even thinking about it. He says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." What? The rod? A comfort? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, because he understood that the shepherd was ruling for his good. The staff, the rod, was there to keep him from wandering, keep him from trouble, keep him from the wolves. He understood even in those words that the chastisements of God are merciful and blessed, that God chastises those he loves. If he leaves you in your sin, you're already in great trouble. But if he comes chastising, if he comes with a rod, it's because he loves you. Oh, that man might learn to thank God for the rule of their elders. That this would not be a dirty word, a word that we would find ourselves irritated by, offended by, but that we would be found thanking God for the times when the elder has come with a rod, because he came like Jesus not to be served, but to serve. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are a God who is without sin, without one blemish. Father, you have appointed your Son. He it is who is prophet and priest and king. And how good it is to have such a king and head over the church. To know that he is our good and faithful shepherd, so that we can say, your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Lord, our hearts are prone to wander. We've been in trouble even this last few days. At times our hearts have been wandering, but we praise you for your mercy and kindness. And how we thank you for men whom you have appointed and who have come at times in our own lives with a rod, not to wound us, but to mercifully rescue us. And our Father, we plead with you now, please provide such men in the church. We know, Lord, and we will not find men who are like our Lord Jesus Christ, who are without sin. We know this. And so, our God, we look to Jesus. Our eyes are fixed upon him. But we do ask you, please, help me. Help our current session. And prepare men in this church who shall be able to rule. Oh, Father, we want men who are merciful, men who are kind, men who are full of compassion, who can say that the Lord is their record, how greatly they long after the people of God. But Father, we pray that you would also provide us men who not only have those things, but men who are able to teach and able to rule, who have that moral courage, and Father, also that wisdom. Please, would you supply that wisdom to us even now? We would come like Solomon did, asking for this. We need your help. We are foolish. And we need wisdom, so that we may know how we ought to rule. Oh Lord, I plead with you then, please give us such men. Raise up laborers in this church. And may it be the testimony of this body of believers that your rod and staff comfort them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and sing 599.